If you like to track along with your Bible this morning, we're going to be in two different passages, Hebrews chapter 11 and then Romans chapter 5, and so you can open there if you'd like to this morning. In literature, a narrative defined is a spoken or written account of connected events, a story. And we have the Advent narrative in the Word of God. We have a written account of what led to and the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus did not arrive as an angel. He didn't come in the form of a superhero, you know, dropping down like Thor from some portal in space. He came as a baby human. And we call this arrival the incarnation. That word means enfleshed. And so what we're saying when we say the incarnation, we're saying that God came in flesh. Now, I know this is sort of heavy theology, but you have to understand this, that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% human. We believe this as a church. This, of course, was the stuff of church history as councils argued about these kinds of things. But if you read the scripture, You have to come to that conclusion. I know it's hard to understand. How can he be 100% this and 100% that? That's 200%. Yes. He's 100% human, 100% God. This was necessary because only God could fix our problem and give us life. On the other hand, it was a human that had to be obedient since it was humans that had been disobedient. And the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the solution. Now we can read the theological explanation for the incarnation in Romans chapter 5. There we learn that one man, Adam, put us all under sin and the penalty of it, or death. That's in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. And one man, according to verses 15 and 16, came to deliver us from sin and death. So we could say that this Advent narrative actually starts in Genesis and the Garden of Eden, and it continues to the cross and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And because of what Jesus accomplished in his first arrival, his first Advent, we can be saved. If you ever get over that, I don't know what to do but give you a little kick. Because that is the most phenomenal thing in the world, friends. We can be saved, made a part of God's family, have our sins forgiven, our guilt removed, and have eternal life. That is available to us through Jesus. And the only requirement to get in on this is faith. Believe him. Receive what he has made available to you. And you could do that today. You could get your best gift ever before Christmas. And you could start enjoying it today. Salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Advent narrative is this big story of what God is doing in the world to redeem and restore human beings. But there's another definition of narrative in literature. And an internal narrative is defined as a part of any story that is taking place inside a character's head or inside their mind or in their thoughts. And in this story, you are the characters. And boy, do we have some characters around here, right? You're the characters in this story, and there is something going on inside your head right now. You're like, no, there's nothing going on. No, there is. There's something going on inside of there right now. There's something going on in our mind because that's how we're wired. That's how we work. So our theme during these weeks leading up to Christmas is to consider how the Advent narrative, the big story, can be used to guide and protect our own internal narrative. How hope and faith can be used to protect our mind and to help us deal with the deceptions and the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's a fight. It is a fight. The New Testament writers use warfare metaphors about this. In fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 6 that you ought to take up the shield of faith because of the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, I don't know. That doesn't sound like a squirt gun to me, right? Fiery darts. Can you imagine getting a fiery dart, an arrow that's lined in pitch, lit on fire, and shot into your person? That's violent. That's scary. And so Paul says, take the shield of faith that you might defend yourself against the fiery darts of the wicked. There's a militancy, if you will, against us believing. And so we enter this fight. We learned in 1 Peter that we must arm our minds. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, put on faith as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So there's this fight that we're in, friends. Those are also, by the way, this faith and hope, those are traditional Advent themes. Hope was the theme we looked at last week, and faith is the second theme of Advent, and it's our subject today. Arm your inner narrative with faith. And as we did with hope last week, we need to define what we're talking about when we talk about biblical faith. And I'm going to try so hard to make this clear, because I feel like in our culture right now, we are so confused about what faith is, biblical faith. And so please try to listen as closely as possible and get this squared away in your mind. Biblical faith is objective rather than subjective. In other words, it's not merely a feeling. I'm not suggesting there's no emotion, but it's not primarily emotional. In other words, if you say, well, you know, the reason I know that I'm right with God is because one day I just had this feeling wash over me that was just so beautiful. You know, honestly, it could have been the coffee. You know, I mean, there's some really good ones out there, but I'm just saying, you know, if that's all you're counting on is a feeling, have you ever had a bad feeling? See, feelings are just fickle. Faith is objective. Faith is reasonable. It's rational. It's logical. Faith is not a blind leap. That's existentialism. Faith is objective because faith has a transcendent object or a person, and that person is God. And God has communicated. He has made himself known through revelation. Now, I don't mean the last book of the Bible. I mean that God has made himself known by revealing certain things. And in theology, we talk about two kinds of revelation, general and special, or general and specific. For example, general revelation includes creation. God reveals some of his invisible attributes by the things that he has made. I mean, it's an amazing world that we live in. If you ever get bored, just go outside and look around. Squirrels are endlessly entertaining and tasty if prepared right, but I'm not going to get into that, all right? But I mean, the world as it, just the planets, the stars, the God's creation is so fantastic. And when you think about the energy and the order and all that goes with that, it points to someone that has done this. This is general revelation. God has revealed some things about his power and his eternal Godhead through the things that he has made. But he has also been specific in his revelation. And the Bible reveals specific information about God, about his character, about his nature, about who he is. And again, the Bible is such a fantastic and phenomenal book when you consider that it was put together by all these different authors over all this different time, and yet it has such a unique sense of unity and cohesiveness and points us to the person that is the ultimate revelation of God, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person. If you say, oh, I don't think you can get to know God. I don't know how you could know God. Then you haven't read the New Testament. The New Testament reminds us that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. He is the express image of God's person. And if you want to get to know God, know Jesus Christ. Now, revelation, then, is the tool for knowing God. Science is a tool to explore what God has made and how it works. I just want to go on record again and say, we're not anti-science around here. I'm pro-science. I mean, have you ever had to have any work done on your teeth? Or had surgery? Aren't you glad that there are scientists who can figure out drugs that can make you not feel that stuff? I'm like, would you like to be put out for this? Yeah. Yep. In fact, I'd like to be put out for most things, you know, just take me out, man. Thank God for science. But science is not the tool for learning what life is about and how to live it. We need revelation for that. And faith, then, is our yes to God's revelation. Faith is more than optimism or positive thinking. You know, you hear a phrase like, come on, man, have a little faith. Or, you know, just believe in yourself. Have faith in yourself. That's not biblical faith. That's taking a Bible word and it's using it in a different context altogether, one that doesn't actually fit with its definition. Biblical faith is not simply believing in something. You know, religious pluralism encourages belief in something, belief in anything. They say, for example, it doesn't really matter what you believe in so long as you believe in something. And like even the 12 steps talk about, you know, whatever your higher power might be. Well, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not just believing in something. And biblical faith is not merely believing in God, by the way. James wrote that even the demons believe in God and they tremble. Jesus said that there will be people at the judgment that actually say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for you? And then there's a list and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew chapter 7, one of the scariest paragraphs in the whole Bible. And I don't mean to scare you with that. I'm just saying that just saying, oh, I believe in God, that's not the kind of biblical faith that we're talking about as we read the New Testament. Even Webster's Dictionary gets it wrong. Webster's Dictionary defines faith this way. Quote, faith is unquestioning belief that does not require proof or evidence. Unquote. That's not very far from Huckleberry Finn. Huckleberry Finn said, faith is believing something that you know isn't true. Thank you, Mark Twain. That's not helpful. It's not biblical faith. So we need some revelation for clarity. And Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. Verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. The NIV translates it this way. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The surety and the certainty is based upon the confidence and the hope that we have in God who cannot lie. He keeps his word. God is holding the universe together. He sent his son to communicate his desire for us. The prophecies that announced his coming have been fulfilled. Believe him. There is objective evidence. There's good reason to do so. Now, biblical faith engages the will. Faith means that there's action based on what we believe. In fact, a lot of people don't like what I'm about to say, but I'm still going to say it because it's true. If we don't act on it, we probably don't believe it. All right? If we don't act on it, we probably don't believe it. Belief means that I'm staking myself on it. I'm doing this because I believe that it is true. When we believe in God and we believe God, we believe what God has said, and then we do or we don't do what he says to do or not do. The doing is the evidence of the believing. The prophet Habakkuk wrote, the just shall live by faith. See, biblical faith is not a one-time action. You might say, oh, well, hey, I'm a person of faith. My mom told me that I got saved when I was 4 years old. Well, good. But if you're not living by faith right now, then you're not really filling out the fullness of what biblical faith is about. Biblical faith is, I have believed and now I do believe. I did believe and now I am believing. If we have faith, it will be revealed by our faith. Hope is our confidence in God's character and God's word. Faith is the action that goes with it. And remember what James said? Faith without works is dead. Now, let me illustrate biblical faith from the sort of classic Advent narrative. Hebrews chapter 11 has many illustrations, but the events surrounding Joseph and Mary and their trip to Bethlehem is both the zenith of the traditional Advent narrative and a beautiful example of people that are living by an active faith. For example, consider Mary, a Jewish woman living in hope and looking for God's intervention. She believes that God is going to do some things for her people. And the angel Gabriel comes to her, and he told her what God wanted to do through her, and that the Holy Spirit would implant life in her womb without human means. And she said, may it be unto me according to your word. Thy will be done, is what she was saying. She was saying yes to God. She believed him. She said yes to him. And as a result of her yes, her life became a lot more complicated and a blessing to billions of people. Consider Joseph. The woman he was engaged to marry was pregnant. I mean, if you just enter into the angst that would have created in his soul. But Joseph was a just man, the scripture says. He had been living in hope. He had been looking for God's intervention in the lives of his people. And an angel came to him with the word of the Lord and explained a few details. And Joseph believed. And the scripture says he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And his life became more complex and a blessing to billions of people. As a couple, they left Nazareth, traveled to Bethlehem, not because there was a better OBGYN specialist, not because the schools were better in Bethlehem. They traveled there because the government had ordered them to go. It seems like they should have been an exception. It does. As I read the story, I think, why didn't they get a pass? Why do they have to go to another town? It seems that they should have had more explanation given to them. But faith doesn't mean understanding everything. All right? Please note this. Faith doesn't mean understanding everything. It doesn't mean that we have certainty about everything. It means obedience in spite of uncertainty. Faith acts in certainty in spite of some uncertainty. And those of you that have walked by faith, you know this. You know that God has asked you to do something, he's told you to do something, and he didn't give you all the details as to how that was going to work out. But you said yes to what you knew. That's living by faith. It's leaving the uncertainty in God's hands. And so from Bethlehem down to Egypt and then back to Nazareth, they experienced inconvenience and danger and uncertainty. It's incongruous to me. Incongruous. You know what I mean by that? Incongruous. It doesn't seem to match. Like, it seems to me that the couple that's entrusted with bringing God in flesh to the world ought to get a palace surrounded by a fence with servants. And I'm making this up as I go, but you understand what I'm saying? I mean, that ought to be the best. You ought to have the best OBGYN person in the world coming to the assistance of this birth. They shouldn't be traveling around on a donkey, living like nomads. It's incongruous. Now, some incongruity can be dealt with humor. Like last week, you all laughed about the mouse that jumped out of my dad's coveralls. See, that's incongruity. A mouse doesn't belong in coveralls, and you all think it's funny. You would not think it's funny if the mouse was in your coveralls. But when it's in somebody else's coveralls, that's funny. So we deal with incongruity sometimes with humor. But when we can't laugh about it, sometimes incongruity makes us go crazy. Sometimes it makes us really cynical. I will tell you this, the best way to deal with incongruity is faith. Faith goes through the struggle on the basis of God's character, on the basis of God's say-so. You think about all those Old Testament characters in Hebrews chapter 11. They didn't have faith so that they could have health and wealth. You realize that? They weren't believing God so that they could always be healthy and always have all kinds of money. They believed God even when they didn't have health and wealth. What they did have, however, according to Hebrews chapter 11, was commendation from God, which is way better than health and wealth. Faith. Now, so far, we've been talking about people in a narrative that's a couple thousand years old. And now we're living in the age of Google and AI and smartphones. I mean, do we even need faith anymore? I actually read the other day, this has been a while ago, not the other day, but I read a while ago that somebody says, you know, since we have Google, we no longer need God. So why would we need faith anymore if we have all this intelligence going around? What are we supposed to do with this faith? What does biblical faith applied look like? Well, there's lots of different ways that this works. And I just want to illustrate it a little bit as you struggle with some of the things in your personal internal narrative. This is not an exhaustive list, but I want to talk about how we can arm our minds with faith on some of these struggles that we face internally. First of all, for example, assurance. Have you ever struggled with assurance of your salvation? When I teach Discover Calvary, I almost always ask that question. And about half to, 60% of the people, sometimes more than that, struggle with the assurance of their salvation. I did. I was one of those people, by the way, for years. I mean, I got saved like 4,000 times, you know. I know you only get saved once and you can't lose it, but I just didn't think I ever got it right. I didn't think I prayed it right. Didn't think I believed the right stuff. Then I'd learned some new doctrine. The worst time for me was when I got to my first theology class in Bible college. I learned that I had been justified and glorified and sanctified and all these other fides, and I didn't know that when I got saved. So I thought I couldn't have been saved. I didn't know all that stuff. And it just kept, increasing the doubts. You wonder if you said it right, if you prayed it right, if you believed the right things. So what do? Well, you go to Romans chapter 10, verse 13, and what it says there is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Stop. Period. Drop the mic. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The question is, have you called upon the name of the Lord? There's not a magic formula. It's just, have you asked God to save you? Period. And then you go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We lay a hold of that, you see. And the action is resting in God's promise with gratitude. God, I believe your word. I believe what you've said. I rest in your promise. Another place that I think we struggle is obedience. I mean, how often do we wrestle with doing what God has made clear we should do? Common sense is often the enemy of faith. By common sense, I mean the thing that everybody says you ought to do. But faith believes that God is safe and that his word is true and that his way is best for us. I just want to take one passage, and I know I've read it to you before, but just see what I'm talking about here. Ephesians chapter 4, for example, starting in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In other words, sometimes just keeping your mouth shut is an act of faith. You know, imagine somebody coming up to you and they're like, what are you doing right now? Living by faith. Really? Mm-hmm. What are you doing? Keeping my mouth shut. That's an act of faith sometimes. It's being obedient to what God said. It's trusting that God actually knows what's going on in the world and that your words won't fix everything. Let me go on. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And how would I do that? Well, look at what the text says. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice or ill will toward other people. And this is a great verse for shopping in the next 25 days. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Wow. You know what? Living like that is living by faith. Forgiveness is always an act of faith. Putting away bitterness and all that sort of thing, it's always an act of faith. Here's another area where we struggle sometimes. Waiting. Waiting. That word is used an awful lot in the Old Testament, you know, wait on the Lord. But we see its actions, or we see a demonstration of it quite often in the New Testament. It's so tempting to take things into our own hands. Do you ever think that really you know better than God how to fix this problem? You know what to do. You're going to fix this with your words. You're going to fix this with your actions. You're going to take it into your own hands. You know what? Sometimes no action is faith. When our inaction is the result of obedience, that inaction is an act of faith. For example, justice or vengeance. Now, you're all good Christians here, but I'll tell you that you don't have a great Christian as a pastor. I'm talking about Bart. No. No. No, I'm talking about this one right here. I'm not throwing Bart under the bus. But, you know, I mean... pastorally, for example, I have learned of things that have happened to people in our congregation. And I have a shepherd's heart for the people in our congregation when I hear that somebody has been taken advantage of, when somebody's been hurt. And I can't even talk about some of the things that have happened to people in our church family. And as a shepherd, with a shepherd's heart, I want to go make it right. If I had a regular animal sheep and a wolf came and attacked that sheep, my AR is coming out. And when a wolf does something to a sheep in this congregation, I struggle with that. I want a Baptist mafia right then. And many, many times, God says, Mark, vengeance is mine. Justice is mine. Everything in our inner narrative is planning and plotting and imagining what it would look like to make things right. We wait by faith. And we say to our inner narrative, no, I'm not doing that. I'm waiting on God. None of the movies we like would ever happen if we just said, I think I'm going to wait and see how God works this out. No, because the movies we like are people who take action. Somebody does something wrong and they I'm arming myself right now. If you wonder what I was doing, I wasn't scratching myself. I was, you know, putting guns in here and knives in here and hand grenades, you know, and I'm going to go out and make this right. I'm going to drive my car into that. I'm going to shoot this place up. And say to yourself, I'm waiting on God. Temptation. Temptation is just so strong sometimes. Ugh. I had hoped the older I got, the less temptations I'd have. What a joke, right? None of you are laughing because you know how hard it is. Temptation. In our inner narrative, we start to justify why something would be okay that God said we ought not do. And then it's easy after a while to just shut down the voice of the Holy Spirit, let our own voice be the loudest. Faith, on the other hand, says, no, I am choosing God and his ways. It gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and he'll provide a way of escape. And we say, God, I'm claiming your promise. You said there's a way of escape out of this temptation. Show it to me. I want it. Like Indiana Jones finding another passageway, you know. I need a way out of this situation. God, help me. And he's faithful. One more, and there's lots of these. I mean, I could go on and on with this, but here's another one, service. And by service, I mean, you know, serving in the church and serving other people. You hear the appeal for help, but in your inner narrative, you say, oh, somebody else will do it. This is a big church. Or you say, I've paid my dues. Or you say, I'm too old, or I'm too young. Or you say, you know what, I work all week. I don't want to work at church. Are you crazy? You know how many hours I worked this week? Dude, I know you only work one day a week, but I worked all week. Service is an act of faith. It's a choice based on God's say-so and on the example of Jesus. Even Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now just, I mean, practically speaking, it would really be great to build a building out here or however we're going to do that and have more ministry impact. I mean, there are more people in Greenville that need to get saved and need to be discipled and need to live to the glory of God. Amen?
Yes.
Yes. Who's going to do that? Who's going to do that? See, it's going to take faith in giving and faith in living on the part of a lot of people for us to participate in God's mission here. It's faith. Now, we've talked about a number of people that illustrate faith, but I want to close with this, and that's this, that Jesus is the ultimate example of faith. He's the captain of faith, according to Hebrews chapter 12. He's the author and the finisher of faith. What it means is he is the ultimate example of faith. He's the one that we ought to look to, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the premier example of a life of faith. Chapter 12 in Hebrews, verse 2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, Jesus did more than move mountains by faith. By faith, he reversed the curse on humanity and redeemed any human that wants to be redeemed. That's bigger than moving a mountain. And so we come back again to this table as we do each month in remembrance of him. We give thanks for what his actions of faith accomplished. The Advent narrative starts and ends with him. And I pray that his example and his truth will guide our inner narrative to live by faith.